His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, for thus to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. Brother Eli, can you open us with a word of prayer? Amen. Next hymn is When He Cometh, 564 in the blue. When He Cometh, all together on the first.
When He cometh to make up His jewels, all His jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. He will gather the gems for His kingdom. Pure ones, all the bright ones, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for His crown. Little children, who love their Redeemer, are the jewels, precious jewels, His loved and His own. Like the stars of the morning, His bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems His crown.
And at this time, we'll have the announcements.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Shure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletins and look at the announcements real quick. Does anybody need a bulletin? Just lift up your hand nice and high. I guess we don't have any, so never mind. All right. On our front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And that's Ephesians 6:4. Great scripture on Father's Day. I hope everybody had a nice Father's Day on Sunday. Yeah. And I know I did. And let's see, on our inside page there, Thursday night's our Bible study. We're at that one right now. We're in Joshua chapter 20, 6:30 p.m. Sunday morning service, 10:30 a.m. Sunday evening service, 3:30 p.m. And our soul winning times are listed below. I know Miss Crystal had one, right? Anybody else get a salvation out there? All right, well, great job, Miss Crystal, and great job, soul winners. I heard there were people were nice for once out there, so that's pretty cool. It's nice when they're nice, you know, even if they don't want to get saved necessarily, or they already are. Anyway, let's see, we get our praise report, the salvations, baptisms, and attendance totals. That's from a week bygone, though, there. And did anybody not get a gift for the Father's Day? That was a father in here. Okay, I think we got them out to everybody. We had a good Father's Day at Panda Express. It was a nice change up from the pizza, so I enjoyed it. And let's see, Chicago Soul Winning Marathon is this weekend, but the weekend after. And it's actually going to be in the area of Cicero, but our soul winning places are going to be kind of all over. We're trying to go to the Muscato places possible. I don't know if that's going to end up being a good thing or not, but it usually is. So looking forward to that. I'll be preaching in Cicero, 58th Avenue Baptist Church on Sunday. There's actually an old FB guy that actually likes me and wants me to preach for him. So amen. All right. I'm excited about that. And men's preaching night will be the 29th. So who's planning on preaching at the men's preaching night? Lift up your hand nice and high. All right. All right. Who's wants to just fill in and do a full sermon on Sunday morning? Wow, you guys are just jumping out of the boat.
What's the name?
The 29th. Yeah. I'll be in Cicero. They gave me an offer I couldn't refuse, so no, I'm just kidding. That is the old like Capone neighborhood and all that. It's really interesting to kind of find the history of it, but yeah. So okay, all right, cool. So all right, and then let's see the anniversary for the Yakima Bible Baptist Church anniversary is the 5th and 6th, and I'm preaching there on Wednesday and Sunday morning, but I'll be back for Sunday night. I'm just gonna jump in my car or truck. Excuse me, it's a truck, and cruise right back, straight back here. I'm going to preach. That's right. Amen. All right. Testosterone in that truck right there. Anyway, yeah, when I move over lanes, people don't just try to block me off. They know that it's not happening. It's mine now. Just make sure you put your blinker on. So, anyway, yeah, so I'll be here for the Sunday evening service on the 6th, okay? And then we have Gabriel and Kayla's wedding at 1:30, and that is at the church building. The reception will be to follow. I think all the work stuff is being taken care of. And is there anybody else that you need for work? Is there anything else that needs to be done? Or do you need to recruit anybody else for anything?
I just need a couple more men for Wednesday night.
You need men? Did I just hear that correctly? Oh, I'm just kidding. Okay. And who's the three that already?
Raul, Temo, and Brother.
Okay. So if anybody else wants to help on, it's, did you say what night is it again?
Wednesday. I thought service.
Oh yeah, yeah. That reminds me. So that week of the wedding, we're switching the services to Wednesday. We're gonna switch the service to Wednesday just for the week of the wedding. They need to princess it out pretty to the max, and there's a lot of stuff that they're transforming in here. So they asked me as a favor to the parents of the bride, asked me if I could switch the service to Wednesday that night. So we'll get to see what it feels like to have a Wednesday night service. And yeah? Oh,
yeah.
What?
That's
yeah, it's a service night. So the day that you would be required to be here if you are one of the volunteer men would be Wednesday night. So if you want, you just need someone to move stuff around. Is that what you?
Yeah, just get mortar. Like, you have to clear all this out, put in chairs and tables.
All this? No. Okay. We'll talk about this after church, Miss Olive. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, but if you want to help Wednesday night, so that'd be Wednesday, July. What is it?
18th, 17th.
Yeah, 16th. So I'll make sure that gets put in the bulletin though, so people will be reminded. And then our anniversary, 24th through 27th, Pastor Anderson will be here preaching for us on the Thursday of our anniversary weekend. And then FBBF, Steadfast, all the other stuff you can see there. It's coming off way off into the future, but it always seems to come fast. Anyway, our tithes and offerings for the month of June are at the bottom of the page. And we were just saying happy birthday to Miss Sheila and Kohath. All right, so they're still coming up, though. 29 years old again this year, right? All right. Praise the Lord. All right, that's all I have for announcements. Go ahead and sing another song, and we'll receive the offering. I don't feel any AC going. It's a problem.
All right. Next song is 377, Under His Wings. 377.
Okay.
777 on the first.
Under his wing I am safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust him, I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me, and I am his child. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? My soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow, how the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort and there I am blessed. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can save? Safely abide forever. Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment! There will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no me, resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Abide, safely abide forever.
And then at this time, we'll collect the offering. Brother Jesse, can you bless the offering?
Lord, bless these, bless this offering. Bless it that we put it to good use, furthering your mission here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good evening. Good to see you this evening. Would you turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 20? The The book of Joshua, chapter 20. As is our custom, we'll read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Joshua, chapter 20. All right, in Joshua chapter 20, the Bible says, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they may be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither, and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, until he stood before the congregation." Brother Sean, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you so much for your word, Lord. I pray that you will pass upon me.
Amen. All right, we're in Joshua 20. Last week was the kind of the finale of giving out all the lots for the different tribes. So we're done with all that. Is that my mic? It's Fritzing out. Okay, that's better. All right, so where was I, brethren? Last week we Joshua divvied out everything at Shiloh, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So everybody's got their plot, their land, kind of went into the tribe of Dan. Why they have two different locations. They have the city of Dan, which they took, which used to be called Laish. And I think it was called something else, or at least spelled differently in some of the passages we were looking at last week. But anyway, now he's divvying up like the suburbs to the Levites got their own cities that they're allotted to. And then tonight we're going to be talking about the cities of refuge. Now, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." So this is kind of interesting language here, because when you think of these words, they're pretty harsh words. Like, slayer is like, you know, someone that's slaying people. They're killing people, right? And so that's just basically, though, it just means anybody that kills somebody. And in this specific thing, the people that are allowed to go to the city of refuge, they're not first-degree murderers, even though they probably did flee and just tried to pretend like they weren't that or whatever. But God specifically lays it out that they're people that killed somebody unawares, like it was an accident. They didn't mean to. Unawares means by accident or by mistake, or they didn't know it happened. And these types of accidents happen in our world all the time, where somebody does something. And it's a lot of times it might be negligence or some kind of safety issue, things like that. But unwittingly means negligently, but not intentionally. So these words, unawares, unwittingly, these are accidental deaths, things that were not intended. It's like called manslaughter, basically, in our modern vernacular. And, sometimes they call manslaughter someone that's killing someone, and they reduce it to manslaughter when
you know, it should be a murder or something like that. But even second-degree murder, like a crime of passion, would be included in, you know, they didn't hate him before, but something happened where these two people get together and, you know, just things happen and things get out of control and one kills the other one. That's not first-degree murder. That is, you know, you didn't intend to in the first place. But those things are handled outside of this city of refuge law. The city of refuge is just for somebody to go and run to, and once you get into the gates and declare what you've done and why you're there, then they protect you immediately, take you into the city of refuge, so that the slayer, which is usually probably a family member that's upset about it, and back then, you know, if you killed somebody, somebody in your family who wanted to go kill that person would just, you know, posse up and come after you. And so they weren't allowed to do that without, you know, their day in court, basically, is how we would call it today. And, you know, then they would decide between the elders and between the congregation. You know, sometimes they would just take them off to the place where they did the crime or did the, you know, what they're calling was a crime. And then if they're found innocent, then they get to go back to the city of refuge, and they can't, you know, the slayer can't kill them. So, but the slayer, not the slayer, the avenger of blood is what I mean to say. The avenger of blood is the person that's the family member that comes after them, okay? And so apparently they could just kill them if they don't go in that city, or if they leave the city after they said that they're allowed to go back, then the avenger of blood can come and kill them even though they've already been acquitted of whatever they did. They have to stay in that city until the death of the high priest. That's the law. That's what the Bible says over and over again. So that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. So it's not, I just want to make sure that it's clear that the cities of refuge aren't just for anybody could just murder somebody and go to the city of refuge. They're not going to escape necessarily justice. Now, of course, if there's not two or three witnesses, then they might escape justice, but they still have to stay in the city of refuge. But, you know, God loves his people and he loves justice. And, you know, people have a way of getting caught. You know, even in today's day, we have detectives that just will not stop. It's something that's in them that they just have a nose for these things. They have an intuition about these things, and they get their guy eventually, even 20, 30 years later. You know, DNA really helped out the investigator. So investigators are able to get people after years of things happening, and then people think that they got away with it, and they really didn't get away with it. And I believe God plays into that. You know, he's going to, and obviously some people do escape justice, but you know what? They're never going to escape the justice of God the Father on Judgment Day. So let's see. So let's look at Exodus chapter 22, verse 2, and we'll look at kind of the first mention of this, because it refers to in verse 2, that Moses, it says, I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. So Moses is actually the first one to bring this up. God spoke to Moses about the city of refuge. And verse 2 says, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So it's basically talking about the difference between a thief that steals something during the day and a thief that breaks into your house at night. You're able to kill that person, no questions asked. They're in your house, it's nighttime, they're intending to do something really bad. Obviously, people can do things really bad in the daytime too. So my guess is that it would be okay for you to kill them if they had a knife or a gun or, you know, something like that. You're still able to kill that person. If somebody's in my house during the daytime and they have a gun and I have a gun, I'm shooting them and they're going to die right there. And, you know, so I think that people maybe take this a little too far and just say, you're never allowed to kill somebody during the daytime because they can never have the intention to try to kill you or something. Well, we do have the ability to defend ourselves and to, you know, we have the right of self-defense according to some passages in the Bible. So, and it says, so, yeah, if the sun be risen up, there shall be no blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. So it's saying, like, a thief shouldn't be given the death sentence necessarily. A thief is supposed to pay restitution, pay that person back. If they can't pay it back, then they have to be like a bondservant to that person until the fine is paid. Which would be a good thing, because there's a lot of people that get away with crime and property damage and all kinds of things even today, and they don't have to do anything. They don't have to make the full restitution. If they're too poor, they're never going to pay it. But if they didn't have the money to pay then, or in some systems, then they're going to be working for you. And then that's where those rules are. If you knock their tooth out or pop an eye out, you know, when you're beating them up or something. Because, I mean, if someone stole from you and they're a criminal, you know, you're going to have to keep them in line somehow, right? And sometimes you might have to beat that person. And, you know, sometimes it seems like, you know, people get a little out of control, you know. And but they're kind of already in trouble. And that's why they're a bondservant. Not in all cases, but I'm just saying when in cases like this. So if you just kill someone for just stealing during the day, there should be a restitution. That person should have to pay it back. And it's not an automatic death penalty situation. But if it's if they're armed or if it's at night for any reason, I mean, if somebody's in your house at night, you should just shoot them dead. I mean, if it's dark, you can't see, stuff like that. That's just my opinion. You don't have to do that, but I'm not going to let my family get killed. I'm going to kill you. So, and I don't want to ever have to kill anybody, so I hope nobody breaks into my house like that, but I definitely would take swift action if I had the ability to. So let's turn to Numbers chapter 35, verse 6. Numbers chapter 35, verse 6. Well, there I was just trying to show you that what God thinks murder is, okay? But Numbers 35, verse 6 actually really explains in detail, probably the most detailed part in the whole Bible concerning these laws about the cities of refuge, what God considers murder, and how everything should play out. So Numbers 35, verse 6 says, "And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add 40 and two cities." So six cities of refuge were what God told Moses in the beginning. Skip down to verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye become over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, the manslayer, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment." So, see, there is like this stipulation. They do have to stand before judgment, but for now, they just kind of get to escape. You know, they kill somebody, accidental. The intention is somebody that's accidental or didn't intend to kill somebody. They can flee there and plead their case and say, "Hey, yeah, this happened, and it was an accident. I totally did not mean to do that." And then, but there is a punishment allotted to accidentally killing somebody. Because even though, you know, you're not slaying them on purpose, you're still killing somebody. So if you're on a job site, like all these safety rules and stuff that come in warehouses and shipyards and all these different places, fire department rules and things like this, these come to play because people have died in, you know, fires because they didn't have enough provisions to put fires out when people are working in these big factories. Or, you know, there's a verse about the battlement. You have to put the, you know, the kind of like this crown is around this pulpit on roofs, like a parapet or something, so that if someone's on the roof, they can't just fall off and die. And you're supposed to, so it's like a safety rule type things. But even if you're just being negligent, say you're just hunting. And a lot of hunters are told to wear orange. Why do you think that is? Because people accidentally get shot, you know, out hunting because they're shooting. They think it's a deer that's moving or something. It's really a person, and that guy gets killed. And that's people still get killed hunting, but you're supposed to wear orange stuff so that you can differentiate between humans and animals, because a lot of people die for those reasons. So we are responsible for our actions in those types of things. But it says in verse number 12, "And they shall be unto you cities of refuge verse 13, I think. And of these cities which ye shall give, six cities shall ye have for refuge. Ye shall give three cities on this side Jordan, And three cities shall you give in the land of Canaan, which shall be cities of refuge. So that kind of, this verse kind of tells you where they're at. They're not in Canaan, are they? Because Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, which is Canaan. And so the land that they were at before is on the other side of Jordan. And so the first three cities are doled out, and then they don't get the other three cities until they actually go into Canaan, which is where Joshua is right now in the current chapter that we're at. He's making the rules for these, and he's divvying out the cities. As it was already told to Moses, though, in Numbers chapter 35, Exodus, all that. So verses 16 through 21 describe first-degree murder, which requires the death penalty. So, you know, first-degree murder is the only death penalty killing situation that you have. So Numbers 35, verse 16 says, "And if he smite him with an instrument of iron, so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smite him with a throwing stone, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood, wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him." So he's allowed to kill him if the guy's a murderer and he's not inside that city of refuge. But if he thrust him of hatred or hurl at him by laying of weight that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he may die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. So it kind of seems like a couple of those verses, yeah, he thrust them through suddenly without enmity. So, like, I could see how this would be an accidental stabbing. You're not handling something well, or you cast something and you're not lying in wait. So if you throw a stone, like, because they could throw stones at a hand breadth, some of these guys. But this might be talking about some self-defense situations or mutual combat. That's not necessarily, so take that for what it's worth. But when it's, you lied in wait, you waited for someone to come, you planned it beforehand, you had it all thought out in your mind, you say this about this, and, you know, you're plotting to murder somebody, that is first-degree murder. And look, that includes abortion, too. Because abortion, you know, they call it abortion, but it's really just infanticide. It's murdering your own children is what it is. And they don't want to call it that. They want to call it abortion to dumb down the language for us so it doesn't sound as bad. Because if you call it infanticide, if you call it murder, then people are going to be like, oh, I don't call it that. That's not what it is. Look, the Bible's really clear that at conception, that's when someone's with child. Amen. A woman is with child at conception. Matthew chapter 1 really kind of nails that down. Matthew chapter 1, where it's talking about Mary, what was conceived of her was of the Holy Ghost, and that she was with child. So, if you murder your own child, so usually you have to have an appointment to do that. So that gives you a time to make an appointment, say, this is the day I'm going to kill my child. That is premeditation, is it?
Yes.
And you might think it's a clump of cells, but it's not a clump of cells. It's funny how it's a clump of cells until it comes out of the womb, and then all of a sudden it's magically a baby. But, you know, there's some Democrats that would love to just be able to, you know, maybe even up to a few years old, still kill them. You know, and I could see how somebody would want to after a few years. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking about that. But it's really not a laughing matter, honestly. It's very serious because people are just, you know, they just don't care about, you know, babies that are innocent. And the whole purpose of this is so innocent people don't get killed or put to death because of an accident, something they didn't mean to do. Or maybe they're just defending themselves against someone that's trying to break in their house and kill them and rob them in the middle of the night. You know, and then, so, you know, you could have this person that's like this, the avenger of blood, like, oh, I just want to kill him no matter what. I mean, just think about Joab. Abner killed his brother, you know, because he said, quit following me. And he finally just catches up with him. And he's just like, whoop, through the fifth rib. You know, Abner killed him. Why did he do that? He was defending himself. But, you know, he wasn't a sanctuary city. He left to go meet with David. David makes him the captain of the host. And then as he's going back, I said sanctuary city, but that's just kind of in my mind because of all the other stuff in the news. But the city of refuge, and as soon as he gets back to the city of refuge, which is Hebron, then Joab shows up there and kills him right in the gate. So he shouldn't have done that. That's where Joab was wrong. If he caught him outside of the gate, he could have killed him, and then it wouldn't have been a big deal, really, because we'll see the rules here. If they're outside the city of refuge, then, you know, and you haven't, like, had some kind of trial, or even if you had a trial and they say you're innocent, you didn't murder him, they still have to stay in that city of refuge for the rest of their life or until the death of the high priest. So, let's see, what verse was I at here? Verse 25, it says, "And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed by the holy oil." And it says, "But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." So, see, he could have killed Abner in between those places, but, you know, it was war too. So that is also something to consider. So it says, you know, let's let the men play. What that really means is let's let the men kill each other until we're satisfied or whatever. So what was happening was Joab and Abner were two captains of two different hosts. Abner was the captain of the host of the men of Saul, and Ish-bosheth at that time, because Saul was already dead, and then Joab was the captain of the host of the Lord. So when that skirmish happens with Abner, they're really kind of in a wartime situation. So I don't even know if that would be considered something he would have to go to the revenger of, or to the refuge city for. I'm just kind of guessing what Joab's mentality was about. But here's the thing: what does the Bible say about Joab, though? That he murdered him in cold blood. He did murder him, and he murdered him inside the city of refuge. So that's really what the problem is. But any other time, that wouldn't have been a big deal. If he caught him between Jerusalem and Hebron, and he was like, oh man, caught you slipping there, Abner, he could have killed him, you know, according to the rules that we just saw, unless you're considering that it's a wartime thing. So I'm not really sure how that would have been viewed, but either way, the revenger of blood situation seems to be a situation that would play out there. But it says, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So once the high priest died, then that person is no longer trapped and has to stay in that city of refuge. They're allowed to go any place else that they want. So these things... It says, "So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings." Verses 30 through 34 reinforces the need for witnesses and the sanctity of the land polluted by unpunished blood. See, God is not okay with just innocent blood being shed and something not being done about it. But he's also not okay with someone paying for a crime that they didn't really intentionally commit, which again is the whole reason for the cities of refuge. It's not for the cold-blooded, bloodthirsty, first-degree murderers, which I'm sure they probably tried to take advantage of that, like I said, but it's for who? The people that accidentally or unwittingly killed someone, and you got someone coming after you that wants to kill you because they're just mad because that was their brother, or that was their nephew, or that was their uncle, or whatever the situation is. Look at verse 30. It says, "Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die." And this is my problem with the United States laws, that, I mean, I went to a trial and I was there for like 10 hours. I could have just answered this question easily in the first 5 minutes I was there. Will you convict someone at the mouth of one witness? That's the question I finally got asked as they're trying to just whittle this jury down. And I'm like one of the last maybe 20 jurors or something. I'm there all day long. And I don't mind doing my civic duty. You know, I'm going to do my duty as a citizen. But when I found out that they would expect me to convict on the mouth of one witness, I said, no, I won't do that. So I really want to just go down to the courthouse and just tell them I will never do this. So please stop sending me these stupid notices, because I'm never going to convict. Now, if it was the mouth of one witness and there was other evidence that is clear evidence, that is another witness. There's a video of them doing it or something. And it's just clearly them. It's not AI. It's been AI checked. Everything's good. And then you have the testimony of somebody that was there. That's two witnesses. Because, I mean, video witness is a witness. And scientific evidence can be a witness. Okay? But I'm not going to just convict somebody because so-and-so. And this was like a case of where a girl was accusing a guy of doing something sexually inappropriate. So I'm not going to throw somebody's life away on the mouth of one testimony. You're like, well, how can we convict? Well, there's ways that they can find out whether something's happened to them or not. And so that would be another scientific reason like why you could be able to convict them. But at the mouth, what's the Bible say, though? But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause them to die. And in reality, that's a death penalty situation, even though our courts don't treat it like that. But to me, I'm not going to stand in judgment over somebody or put my hand against them when there's not two or three witnesses. It says, moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of the murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And he shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So he shall not pollute the land wherein you are. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by blood of him that shed it. So this is God's law. You know, the only thing that can atone for the innocent blood that got shed is that the man that did it, or woman that did it, their blood is shed in the place of them. So when Jesus sheds his blood in place for us, his blood actually was completely clean because he never sinned, and that's how he was able to take the sins away of the whole world, which is different. But if you kill somebody, you deserve to die when it's first-degree murder, according to what God's word says here. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, verse 33, for blood it defileth the land. Okay, I already said that. Verse 34, defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. And, you know, this passage here is the most detailed description of all the city of refuges, of all the cities of refuge passages that there are. And so they're specifying six Levitical cities for unintentional manslayers, including Israelites and foreigners. It outlines the trial process and the condition of the remains of the city, of the remaining city, until the high priest's death. So pretty clear, pretty easy to understand, pretty straightforward. And it'd be nice to have stuff like that today, but I don't know how well it would work in our modern era, especially with all the corruption that there is out there. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 41. Just turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19. And I'll read for you Deuteronomy 4:41. It's the next passage it talks about. It says, then Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live. So Moses, again, he was only in that part of the land that's being inherited, so that's why he only divvies out three cities, because they haven't even taken Canaan yet. And it says, namely, Bezer in the wilderness and in the plain country of the Reubenites and Ramoth-Gilead and the Gadites and the Golan and Bashan of the Manassites. So it kind of just spells out what Moses did, and he enacted those things already before this chapter that we're in Joshua. Now, Deuteronomy 19:1 says, when the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, so without knowing, whom he hated not in time past. So again, it's spelling it out for us again. See, God is just going to make sure that we're really clear on who he's allowing to go in here. As when a man goeth into the wood, now it's going to explain situational things. Now, the Bible doesn't give out every situation of every single manslaughter, of every single accident, of every single, because there's just so many things, so many people, so many instances. He's just going to give a few instances. The Bible would be super long, if every single instance, every single situation was mentioned. It'd be like a never-ending book of situations. So God just likes to give us a few situations so we can understand what it means. And it says, as when a man goeth into the wood, and his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. So, because some people could think, well, maybe he just killed him and said it fell off, and then you got some hillbilly family member running after you. It doesn't have to be a hillbilly, it could just be anybody. But it could be a family, you know, somebody that's mad about it, and they don't believe the story. And so he flees to the city so that he has refuge and he gets his day in court. I mean, that is pretty fair. And because there's a lot of vigilante justice, I'm sure, that went on in those days, just like it's gone on in this country in its infancy and still does happen, I'm sure. But it used to happen a lot more in the wild, and that's why they call it the Wild West. I mean, they used to hang people for stealing horses, you know. And I think it's still on the books, possibly in Washington State, but I know for sure in Texas it's still on the books. I don't think people get killed for stealing, you know, horses anymore, unless some rancher catches you on their property and they just kind of dig a hole and leave you there and nobody, you know, nobody knows anything different or whatever. But verse 6 says, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him because the way is long and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. So there again, it's telling you exactly that he didn't mean to. It was just an accident, but then the avenger of blood is mad, and he's just, you know, he wants justice, even though he doesn't realize that the guy's innocent. Wherefore I command thee, saying, verse 7, thou shalt separate three cities for thee, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, as he has sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments and do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add three cities more for thee besides these three, that innocent blood be not shed in the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. So that's, you know, when you don't give justice like God tells you to give justice, then what's it say there? So blood be upon thee. So when there's an unjust judge, there's a judge in the land that is allowing people to get out that shouldn't be allowed to get out, aren't they responsible for what they're doing? I mean, I think the judges should be held accountable for the things that they judge in this land too. Like that guy up in Washington that killed his three daughters just recently, and they're trying to find him, who he probably already killed himself by now. Who knows, but they haven't found him. And, you know, a judge made sure that this homeless guy who has a history of violence and mental problems was allowed to have visitation with his three daughters, which he brutally killed, and then took off. You know, he couldn't just kill himself. He has to kill his beautiful little daughters. And then that judge stepped into their home and said whether this nut job should be able to see his kids. Obviously, he has all these issues, and that judge should be responsible. That judge should do time in jail. Right. Their judgeship should be stripped away from them. I don't know if it was a man or a woman. I feel like it's a woman, but I don't know who it was for sure. But it doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman. If you make a judgment like that, and then murder happens, an exact result because of what you did, you should be accountable. Everybody should be accountable for their actions. Judges shouldn't just get to sit there and just make these radical judge, you know, these judgments from the bench, and then all these terrible things happen, and then they just get to keep doing what they're doing? No, they should be reprimanded, they should be taken out, and they should be in trouble for what they've done. I don't know exactly how that works. I'm sure you can take them down at some point, but it seems like all these, you know, radical judges around the country that have been put in place to stop any kind of normalcy in this world, they still get to just keep doing what they're doing. Yeah, don't send back the MS-13 gangster. You know, we got to bring him back and let him come back and stay in our country or something. That's insane. What are you talking about? So, and then in the meanwhile, you know, people are getting killed because of the bad people who have been let into this country. You know, obviously there should be regulations for immigration, and there's a lot of complicated situations that come out of all this stuff. There's people that I love and care about that are kind of, you know, caught between a rock and a hard place. But one thing's for sure, murderers and rapists and pedophiles that are here illegally, they should be killed and then sent back to their country. So that way they can't not accept them, just like, you know, just use them as bombs to just drop right in their front yard or something. Because they shouldn't even be alive. Like, why are they still alive? Why are we giving them due process? They didn't have due process to get here. So why are we giving them due process and then making them fly that person back here to this country that's an MS-13 gang member? That's insanity. Like, this is how crazy our country has gotten. But judges should be responsible for what they do. Anyway, I'm off topic here. So it says, but if any man hate his neighbor, verse 11, and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. So if that situation comes up and it's like, yeah, he did kill that person, he did rise up against them, and he hated him in time past, everybody knows it, then those elders are going to be like, okay, well, here's your penalty. Then the avenger of blood gets to kill them. Thine eyes shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee. See, it's best for everybody that judgment happens, not only at the house of God, but in the lands that we live in. Because God, it's not going to go well for the people that just allow all this stuff to happen in our country and in other countries where just crime is just running rampant and nothing is being done about it. Something has to be done about it according to the Lord. Now, some good self-defense cases, because it doesn't really specifically nail down self-defense, but it would be a situation like, you know, you would still get your trial. You know, it's like you could say, well, hey, yeah, this guy tried to attack me and I, you know, stabbed him with a sword. And then he flees to the city of refuge, and maybe he has witnesses and whatnot that can back up his story. That guy isn't going to have to die for what he did to defend himself. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Because you were allowed to defend yourself and your family. It's not like you just had to let people come in. It's like, you know, some of the cities in our country today are just allowed, you know, they take guns away from the actual people that are responsible with them and can actually buy them and have them, you know, they're legally can put them in their name and stuff like that. They're taking, you know, access away from the normal people. And so that way, you know, what do you think, the criminals aren't going to get guns somehow? No, they still get guns somehow. And then they just hold the city hostage and everybody has to be in fear of criminals. This is the problem with disarming your people. But I feel like this is done on purpose so that crime can just be rampant in our country and people will live in fear and the criminals live with impunity. And they don't get caught for hardly anything. I was talking about that in my South Africa sermon. It's like that, you know, if only 20% of people are getting caught murdering people, then yeah, they're going to just murder people because they're like, well, I got a, you know, 2 in 10 chance of getting caught. And then once they get caught, how much time are they actually doing? Are they getting killed? No. They're getting 3 hots in a cot. They're getting sex change operations done at the cost of the taxpayer. They're getting dental and medical and all kinds of stuff. And yeah, I mean, I'm sure it sucks to be in prison too. But, you know, it's a lot different than being in prison in a dungeon with the bread of affliction and water that probably isn't boiled. You know, there's like, well, you know, they could just treat you like anything back then, but today you're treated like, you know, you basically, it's like some people just get so institutionalized that they're used to not, they don't have to forage for food. They don't have to find a steady job. They just have to commit a crime. They can just go back and being, you know, the top dog in the prison or whatever. Look at Nehemiah 4:13. It says, "Therefore set I the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows." Nehemiah is leading this construction project. He's building a wall around the city of Jerusalem that's been broken down and beaten down. And he gets all these people, these certain families, to take their own portions of the wall and build those parts. And the whole time they're just being threatened by people to come and kill them. I mean, how would you like to build a house and people are just trying to kill you the whole time you're trying to build it? That's kind of what's going on here, but they're trying to build a wall for their city to protect themselves. Now it says, "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." So it sounds to me like they're able to defend themselves against people that are doing these types of things. You think God's just, oh, don't kill anybody because, you know, you should turn the other cheek. I mean, in situations, yes, you should turn the other cheek. But when it comes to defending your family against some marauders, some crazy, you know, people trying to break into your house and kill them. You know, defend yourself. I mean, they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and they're, you know, putting the wall together and just kind of watching out. I mean, how scary would that be? Talk about not being able to concentrate on your work. Like, why aren't you paying attention to what you're doing? Well, you know, these guys are trying to kill me here. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 36. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. The Bible says, "Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." And Jesus is, you know, this is, you know, a lot of people use this for verses about defending yourself, because look what it says in verse 37. "For I say unto you that this is written, you must be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Behold, Lord, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." So why is he telling him to get swords? Well, so they could defend themselves. But then he doesn't ask them to defend themselves. He doesn't ask them to defend Jesus. Jesus gets his, you know, the one of the soldiers, Malchus, I believe, gets his ear chopped off by Peter, and the Lord heals him back. But he did tell him to go get swords. And they weren't allowed to really have swords under the Roman regime, I think. So I think it was probably just illegal for them to have swords. So, but is it illegal if they say, hey, you can't have guns anymore? Is it illegal for you to defend yourself? Well, in Canada it is. In Canada, like, you basically have to find any way out of the situation before you're allowed to defend yourself in any way. And I talked about in South Africa where someone could be breaking in your house at night and they have to actually put their hands on you or try to swing at you with something before you can shoot. You have to fire a warning shot. It's a new law there. You have to fire a warning shot while someone's in your house trying to kill you, and they have to actually get to you and touch you before you can defend yourself. I mean, why are they making those laws? So that you'll die. They're putting it like, hey, there's a 99% chance you're going to die, but at that point you can defend yourself. I mean, that's just the stupidest. Like, are they trolling them? Like, that's crazy. Huh? Yeah, they want them out of there, so they just were like, hey, let's make it really easy for these guys to come in and kill these people, torture them, and do a bunch of other things that I'm not going to mention, and then get rid of them so they can take their land. I mean, that's wicked. It's wicked to legislate that you can't defend yourself. And Canada is pretty much the same way. One of the guys that was, he took me, he was a shuttle driver, he was taking me from the airport to my hotel. And he had this big scar on the back of his head. And he's, because like when I was there, there's a lot of Native Americans at all. Any hotel you drove by, there's just like a whole, you know, pack of Native Americans just hanging out, smoking and whatever. And then in the hotels that I stayed at two different hotels when I was there. There was Native, the first hotel I stayed at, I literally walk in And there's an OD'd Native American guy laying on the ground with paramedics and like six security guards. I'm just like, where in the world am I staying here? This is supposed to be the best hotel, you know, in the city or whatever. But it was a small town or whatever. So, but like this guy that got that scar on the back of his head, he said, you know, I got this. I was just walking down the street and some Native guy just hacked me in the back of the head with a machete. He said that they can kind of just get away with whatever. Because they really do worship the natives up there. I mean, you think it's bad here, it's really bad up there. So they're basically, and what it was is there's some wildfires going on up there. And so, but the only people that got paid, government, hotel paid for, Red Cross, security, and there's security guards at every location because of the way that they act, I guess. But yeah, just free ride. But what about the white people's houses that are burning up there? Oh, they colonized the area. Of course they don't deserve a hotel room. I mean, and they even have like spreads of food when I was there. This is totally completely off topic. But I'm just mentioning this because the lawlessness that is allowed to take place and the people that are citizens of these countries that are being treated like second-class citizens because they're white or because they're colonizers or whatever. I mean, it's just crazy. And it's like you're a prisoner in your own country. You're a prisoner to the stupid laws that they make. They're not biblical at all. And in fact, they're so against you that you have to actually be physically touched by an intruder. Or they have to take a swing at you or take a shot at you or something. That's insane. But people have challenged me on what I say about the Canadian thing. Just ask any of them. Ask them what the laws are. You can't even really have a knife. If you have a knife and it's for like work or something and someone tries to kill you and you kill them with that knife, you're going to jail for 20 years because you used a knife in self-defense because you weren't supposed to have it. What? So they were just supposed to kill you? Yep. That's basically what it is. But is anybody in their right mind going to not fight back? I mean, at that point, you might as well just bury them in your backyard. Sorry. I mean, I know that sounds bad, but I'm not telling people to do that, okay? I just want to make sure that that's very clear. But I'm just saying, what motivation do you have to come forward and tell the truth when you defended yourself against some crazy person that tried to hack your head with a machete? I mean, what? Oh, just hack me again, man. You know, oh, sorry, you didn't really draw enough blood on that shot. Here, you got to get me one more time. Then, poof, poof, you know, then you get to shoot him or whatever. It's like, it's insane. So, anyway, I just wanted to show some provisions where God actually says it's okay. And, you know, the other verses like Exodus 22, you know, two were if they're breaking your house up at night, you can smite them, you can kill them, and there's no blood going to be shed for it because they shouldn't have been in your house after dark. So what is the spiritual meaning of the cities of refuge? What does all this really mean? Well, it is a symbol of God's grace, and the cities of refuge reflect God's character as a merciful and just God. They provide a safe haven for those that have committed accidental manslaughter, ensuring that they were not killed in vengeance without a fair trial. So God's a fair God, isn't he? He's going to make sure that people, you know, get treated fairly. And just because you accidentally do something doesn't mean that you deserve to die for it. So this demonstrates that God's desire to balance justice with compassion, offering protection to the innocent or repentant. And so, you know, what the Bible teaches that cities of, you know, if you kind of want to, you know, put it into Christian perspective of a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, you know, who is the ultimate refuge for sinners? Isn't Christ the ultimate refuge for sinners? We can run to him in a time of need. You know, when we get saved, you know, we're guilty, and sometimes we don't even realize that we're guilty of certain things. You know, there was a lot of things when I became a Christian, I was like, I didn't know that was wrong, but now I do. You know, you get responsible. But just because you don't know doesn't mean the Avenger of Blood can't come. And if the Avenger of Blood comes before you get saved, before you go to the city of refuge, then you're going to go to hell, you know? So you need to run to the city of refuge, which is Jesus Christ, to get saved so that you can be safe from the Avenger of Blood. So believers will find salvation and forgiveness in Christ, and you get to escape the penalty of sin. Because even though it's manslaughter, it's still something that, you know, even our sins that we don't know about, that we're ignorant about, they're still count against us. Haven't you ever heard a police officer or something, you've broken the law doing something, maybe speeding, or you didn't, you know, signal at a specific, you know, amount of feet away from a whatever. You know, whatever it is, a cop will say, you know, ignorance is not an excuse for the law. You know, you should have known. You know, so just because you did it ignorantly doesn't mean that you're not going to get punished for it. So this is how the law works. This is how God works too. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Because, I mean, it's a pretty cool system, but it also helps us see our need for Christ. I'm sure, you know, it was lost on some of the Jews or whatever, but there's a spiritual picture here. You know, the city of refuge represents Christ. And if we run to him for refuge, he will protect us and give and treat us fairly. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I mean, do you think that that's not directly referencing a city of refuge, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us? I mean, I think that that's kind of the language that Paul's using here. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus Christ is, of course, also the high priest. So Christ, though, is our eternal refuge, because these verses used in Hebrews chapter 6, talking about it being an anchor to our soul, and a sure, steadfast way for us to be able to have lay hope, hold upon hope that is set before us. So when we flee to Christ for our refuge, then he's gonna take care of us. He's gonna save us. He's gonna give us eternal life and eternal security. So now there's also a picture of judgment here in Genesis. I won't have you turn here, but Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." The avenger of blood represents the righteous judgment of God against sin, as death was the penalty for taking a life. So the cities of refuge provide a way to escape this judgment for those who did not deserve it. And, you know, again, the unintentional killers. So the spiritual parallel would be sin makes all humanity guilty before God, deserving of judgment. That's just the fact. Everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Christ is our spiritual city of refuge and takes the penalty of sin upon himself. So he offers salvation to those who flee to him in faith. John chapter 3, verse 16, of course we know that verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So anybody that hasn't fled to Christ as the refuge for their souls, then what's going to happen to them? They are going to pay the penalty. You know, so they are going to pay the penalty. The penalty is death. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the refuge cities point to the idea of salvation is available to those who seek it earnestly, but this requires action. You don't just get saved automatically because Jesus died for your sins. So what do we have to do? Well, we have to go to Christ and get saved. We have to believe on him and call upon him to save us. And so Jesus Christ is the only safety that there is from dying and going to hell. You can't get it through any other religion. You can't get it from Hindus. You can't get it from Buddhists. You can't get it from, you know, any other religion on the face of this planet. And the Catholics there's no salvation inside the Catholic Church. I don't care how many stained glass windows they have and how cool it looks inside. It doesn't look cool to me, because every time I see statues of Christ looking like a skinny queer and still on the cross, he's not on the cross anymore. He is risen. And I don't want to see a statue of Mary inside a building that's supposed to, I'm supposed to be going to worship, and people are sitting there venerating Mary. You know, they like to say venerating. That kind of dumbs down what it really is, though. They worship Mary. They just call it venerating because they don't want Christians to go, see, I told you, you worship Mary. Because they do, right? So, also there's an accessibility picture here to the availability of salvation. Because the cities of refuge, Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan, were strategically located across Israel, three on each side of the Jordan River, ensuring that no one was too far from a place of safety. You didn't have to run that far. Everybody was kind of within striking distance of being able to get to those cities of refuge. And it's kind of like a picture of that salvation is available to everybody. You know, the whole nation of Israel had access to be able to flee to refuge, that salvation is at hand. You know, God talks about that, how, you know, God is just really close to everyone, that we can almost reach out and just touch him. He's around us all the time, and there's people out there that are unsaved that just will not, they might never flee to the city. But you know what? When they don't flee to the city, when you don't flee to the Savior for salvation, you're going to die and go to hell, and the Avenger of Blood is going to kill you. One day you're going to die for something that you've done, for some sin you've committed, and it's going to be the last day on earth. And obviously, not, as far as saved people goes, that's not necessarily so, but everybody has their time of death, and I'm glad I don't know when mine is. I wouldn't want to know. Some people would want to know so they could live out the rest of their life however they wanted, but I don't know. I don't know if I'd want to know. I'd rather just kind of just die and wake up in heaven. You know? Not everybody gets those options, though. So, but when you think about it, though, there's a big accessibility for people to be able to escape. That's fair. He didn't make them where they're all over the outskirts and you have to, it's a race to the with the Avenger of Blood to get there. You know, he's got horses and you got a camel or something. It's not very fair. So, but once someone committed like some accident like that, or they found out they killed somebody, they probably packed up their stuff as quick as they could and headed for the city, right? And you know, when people realize that they've sinned and that they're going to go to a devil's hell someday, then people get smart and go, hey, I better go and go to the Savior who can actually save me from these things. He's a refuge unto those that will go to him. Amen. So the accessibility does symbolize that universal offer of salvation to Christ. It's kind of a picture of that. And it's available to all who seek him. The Bible says in Acts, go ahead and turn to Romans 10. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only way, the only refuge that we have to escape hell. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have this thing, this saying that we like to say called the Romans Road. I think it was kind of coined by Jack Hiles. At least that's what I heard. But it's a pretty good description. The Romans Road to salvation. Well, the roads to the cities of refuge, according to Deuteronomy 19, the roads of the cities were to be kept clear and accessible, emphasizing God's desire for justice and mercy to be within reach. So they were supposed to be unencumbered, that you could get on that road and go fast. But isn't that what God left us in the Bible? A road that we can get to really easily. We can find our path down the Romans road and lead someone to Christ. Someone gets saved by, you know, just quickly going down that road. And that road is, there's no complication in that road. The Romans road is going to lead you right to heaven if someone's given the gospel, right? And verse 11 says in Romans 10, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That's anybody, right? For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Oh, all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And yes, you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. It's just super clear right there. This is clear Romans road teaching. This is the end of the road. When I'm done with the gospel presentation, this is where I end, right here. And then I invite them to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. Now, I'm going to preach a whole sermon about this, but I just want to kick this puppy while I'm here. All right? You can go through a test. I've probably said this before. And the teacher knows, you know, you're in school, and there's a test, but you might not agree with all the answers on the test. But you still put the right answers to the test, don't you? Because you want to get a good grade. When we're out soul winning, this happens a lot. And people can give you the right answers because you've been drilling them, you know, for 10, 15 minutes. You know, what is how do you get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How, you know, is there any sin you could commit that would make you lose your salvation? No, there's not. How long does it last for once you get the gift of eternal life? It lasts forever. And you're like, oh yeah, cool. So, you know, do you believe all this stuff? Oh yeah, I do. And then, so does that mean that they're saved the moment that they say that? No, it doesn't. Because how many times have you done that? And then you go to pray with somebody and they go, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Or you start praying. Maybe this has happened to you before. This rarely happens to me. I can't remember the last time it has, but when I used to be not as thorough and not as, you know, as good as I was, as I am now, as far as presenting the gospel, you'll start to pray with them. You're like, dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. What? I'm not a sinner. Or I know I deserve hell. I don't deserve hell. What are you talking about? Who's had that happen to him before? So is that person about to get saved when you pray that prayer with them? No, you might as well just stop right there and restart and show them some stuff. But clearly they've given you the right answers already. But there's people that'll go, oh, that person saved the moment that they said that. No, they're not. They passed the test. Anybody can pass the test. You know, you can pass the test. You can give people the right answers. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. And you don't really believe it. See, believing it is different than actually passing a test. And yeah, we want them to pass the test. We want them to actually believe it. Amen. And that's why I always ask, well, you know, what do you actually believe it takes to go to heaven? And this is what happens. Who's been with me when I ask this question? Anybody? And if they say, well, sometimes they'll just say, oh, you got to be a good person, do good works. After they just pass the test a million times. I've already given them the gospel. I've already asked them all the questions, but I always ask that question because if they don't really believe it, out of the abundance of their heart, the mouth will speak. And what they really believe is going to come out when you say, well, what do you believe it takes to be saved? And then it's just like, oh, well, of course you got to follow Jesus. You got to keep the commandments. You got to read your Bible. You got to go to church. Like, how did that happen? It's because they didn't really believe it. That's why. So if you just say, well, you're saved right now. You're saved right now the moment that they pass your little test. Then you're an idiot if you count that as someone that got saved.
Right.
They didn't. You don't know if they believed it yet. They might say they believed it, but when the rubber meets the road, they're going to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. They got no problem doing that. And when they're clear about what they believe, if you ask them, well, hey, what do you believe? And they say, I believe what you just taught me now. I've never heard that before. This is what I believe now. Have you changed your mind? Yes, I've changed my mind. You used to believe this, but now you believe this. We got to make sure.
Yeah, right.
But to say whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is like, oh yeah, you got to call upon the name of the Lord for everything else in your whole Christian life, but you don't have to ask him to be saved. Are you a clown? Are you a bozo? Are you I'm not going to say the R word. Are you a fool? Because you are a fool if you think that. Because why would this verse be in here? If you think this is talking about physical salvation, then you're just lying to people. That is not what this passage is about. This passage is about getting saved. Clearly, it's talking about salvation. It's not talking about getting saved from a shipwreck or something. And why would you have to just only pray? You don't have to pray and ask Christ to save you, but you have to pray for everything else from then on out. How does that make sense? It doesn't make sense, folks. Don't let these little weird, you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord preachers confuse you about stuff like this. Because kindergartners can pass tests. People can pass tests and they don't believe that the answer is true. I've taken tests where I'm just like, I don't agree with this, but I know what they want, so I'm just going to answer the question right. And you feel like you're kind of, you know, compromising a little bit or something. But you just are answering the question that you know that they want. It's not like you really believe it. I'm sure, who's had that in a test where they just, okay, everybody, pretty much. So, but that doesn't mean that that person's saved just because they passed your little test. Now, I'm not saying don't do the test. Do the test, but make sure that they actually believe it, and then have them call upon the name of the Lord, because the Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then you can call upon the name of the Lord for all the other stuff that you need or want or whatever. But the clear path to the cities was a straightforward way of salvation, just like the Romans road is a straightforward way of salvation that we can give to other people. And it's unobstructed by human barriers. Nothing can stop us once we're preaching the gospel. You know, you can have people trying to interrupt you or whatever, but if somebody really wants to get saved, they're going to get saved. They're going to shoo away all the people, you know, the bees that are attacking them, or the queer apartment managers are coming after you, or whatever it is. And if they want to get saved, they're going to just shut everything out, and they're going to get saved. Amen? It's a clear path. And temporary protection and the role of the high priest. So why is it, I kind of just always wondered this, like, why are they allowed to leave only when the death of the high priest happens? And I was like, duh, Jesus is the high priest. And when he died, you know, that's that picture, that symbolic picture of the high priest dying, is symbolically releases that manslayer from the guilt of their obligation. So we're waiting for what? The return of Jesus. But Jesus has already paid for our sins. Jesus already went there. He was the high priest. He's also the sacrifice for our sins. He's both. He's the high priest, and he also presents himself as the sacrifice, which is pretty unique and interesting. But the high priest's death is a powerful type of Christ's atoning death. Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice for our sins. So, and I'm going to skip through the Hebrews part, but we are able to come boldly to the throne of grace in time, and I'll just read it, and find grace to help in time of need. So we can go to the refuge, we can go to the Father, go right into the throne room because of what Jesus did for us, and we can ask him for anything. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." He brought his own blood. And no, it wasn't figurative. It was literally and spiritually. Obviously, you know, literal blood isn't sprinkled upon us, you know, when we get saved, but Christ did put his literal blood on the mercy seat. Otherwise, the Bible's not true. It's just that simple. And anybody that says anything different is just wrong, or they're in heresy. So now the distinction between intentional and unintentional sins also. So in Numbers chapter 35, it kind of laid this out, that there are some people that killed unintentionally, but it's not for murderers who acted with premeditation. So the murderers, what happens then? They get turned over to the slayer. But the spiritual application, I guess, to this would be that this kind of underscores the biblical teaching that God discerns the heart and motives of individuals. He knows why we're coming to get mercy. And, you know, sometimes people willfully sin, and sometimes people just unintentionally sin. So the willful sinners, I guess, would be pictured in the murderers themselves, but the unintentional sinners would be, you know, those that just didn't realize what they were doing. But here's the thing, and I'll just read this verse for you because I'm trying to hurry up here and get out of here. But 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not upon his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And so while sin separates humanity from God, the cities of refuge illustrate that God provides a way of restoration for those who seek forgiveness, contrasting the consequences of unrepentant or deliberate rebellion against him. And then, so God also asked us to abide. So the slayer had to abide in that city, didn't they? They couldn't leave. And they're supposed to reintegrate. It wasn't a prison. It wasn't like a prison city where all these slayers are and it's just all these bad people or something in a prison. No, they got to be part of society, but they did have to stay there, which kind of pictures in John, you know, said that Jesus in John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. For if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So these verses about abiding in Christ, of course, they had to abide in the sanctuary city, so we must also abide in Christ. Now, I'm not saying if you don't abide in Christ, you're not saved, because of course you can't lose your salvation. But people fall out of fellowship with God all the time. People fall out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they kind of want to go their own way. And if you get caught slipping outside of the city of refuge, then, you know, it could be curtains for you. You know, it could be just bad things happening in your life or whatever. But if you're not abiding in Christ, and I'm not saying just abiding in this church. If you don't abide in this church, then, you know, someone's going to come kill you or something. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying abiding in Christ, because you know whether you're abiding or not, or whether you're just going through the motions or whatever. So, and we want to experience the fullness of salvation. And the only way to do that, because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So when you're outside of Christ, abiding in Christ, abiding in him and, you know, looking to him for all your blessings and actually loving him and worshiping him like you should, you know, that's the best place to be, abiding within him, within the vine. Because what are you going to do when you're not part of the vine? When you're disconnected from the vine and you're not abiding, well, you're just going to fall into your old habits, your old things that you were doing before. And then what's the end of that? Well, it's not good, you know. It sounds to me like, according to what happens to the person that leaves the city of refuge, it's a bad ending. And just like, you know, we can get out of God's favor in this life, obviously God's going to give us all these chances. He's going to be merciful. He's going to love us. But eventually he does whip his children, and he will try to whip you back into shape and bring you back to him. But, you know, he's obviously not as mean as the avenger of blood here in some situations. But, you know, if you just completely try to walk away and think you're going to just live the way you used to live, God's just not going to allow it to happen. You know, I don't care what anybody says. It's just not, it doesn't feel the same, and it's never going to be the same. Because when you're saved, you know you're saved, and you know you're doing wrong, and that you need to get back and abide in Christ. And the last thing here is the Old Testament. Obviously, it gives us a lot of different pictures and things like that, but I just want to read a couple of verses before we go here. Psalm chapter 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 57, 1, be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I mean, there's so many verses about, and especially David in the Psalms talking about God being his refuge. And it really just does fit with this picture of the refuge city, excuse me. I got sanctuary city on my mind for some reason. It gets talked a lot about in the news, I guess, but different kind of sanctuary, different kind of refuge, right? For different reasons. Anyway, and God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. I mean, just verse after verse after verse. And so when it kind of plays out here in Joshua chapter 20, obviously we went through the verses. I'm not going to go through all those once again, but they are appointed by Joshua. Now they've taken the whole land of Canaan, so now they institute the last three cities, and put those all into place. So everything is kind of put back into place nice and neat, and they have those places where people can flee. It says in verse 9, back in Joshua 20, it says, "These were the cities appointed for the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this doctrine, Lord. We could learn more things about you, Lord, and I pray that, Lord, everybody in here would trust in you as a refuge, and Lord, that when we're going through hard times, even, and that you're always going to be a continuous refuge to those that love you, those that abide in you, and Lord, help us to see the things that we're doing ignorantly, and maybe just get those types of sins out of our life. Help us to acknowledge the fact that we're not perfect, and sometimes we like to think that we're better than we really are or less sinful than we really are, but Lord, we really do need your help, and the only one that can give that help is you. And pray that you'd help us to see that life is short and that we should live our lives according to your will, Lord, and that we would serve you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Some through the fire,
some through great sorrow, but God gives us home in the night season and all the day long. Away from the mire and away from the clay, God leads his dear children along. Away up in glory, eternity's deep, God leads his dear children along. Some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives us home in the night season and all the day long.
Amen. Brother Drew, can you close us with a word of prayer?